Good morning, everyone. So good to see you all here today. Good news is new chairs come on Monday. So that'll create a little more space, not all of the space that we need, but it'll create a little more space. And so I'm just saying it now so that you'll remind me at the end to remind you that we're going to stack all the chairs in stacks of eight before we go, okay? All you strong gals and guys. And pull the Bibles out of the back, too, yes. We're going to stack them all before we go. Anyway, I'll remind you at the end, but just so you don't rush off. Well, that was a tremendous segue, actually, from last week to this week with that testimony, Lindsay, and that song. Because we saw last week Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and the weakness that he exhibited in his humanity, his perfect humanity. Jesus depended on the strength of the Father to get through that garden. And we know the gardens that we are in and the gardens that we have been in our lives, just as the Lester family was in that case, and relied on the Father for strength to get them through. And God was faithful. But now today, as we continue on, as Jesus finishes praying for strength to endure the suffering in front of him from the garden, the ultimate betrayal of the Son of God begins. Enemies accuse him. Friends turn against him. The disciples will deny him. In the next 49 or so verses, from chapter 22, 47 until 23, 25, we see Judas, Peter, the disciples, the religious elite, the secular authorities of Herod and Pontius Pilate, and even at the end it says all the people betray Jesus. There is no friend left to Jesus. Some of these people betray Jesus out of wickedness, and some betray Jesus out of weakness, but they all betray Jesus. And we find meditating on this text difficult, and I encourage you, I'm not going to go through the whole text, all 50 verses today, but I encourage you to meditate on it this week. And we find meditating on this text difficult to see and enter into the experience of our Lord being betrayed. That's the first reason this text is difficult, because as you sit and you read it and you meditate on it, this is our Savior betrayed and betrayed and betrayed and betrayed. It's also difficult to meditate on this text to know that in our own sin and in our own adulterous hearts, we still participate in that betrayal. We are betraying the Christ along with everyone else. And thirdly, this is a difficult text as we read about this betrayal of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we consider our own adulterous hearts and our own betrayal of Christ. We also identify with our Savior as people who have been betrayed ourselves by close friends and even family, as Jesus was. So there's lots of reasons why this is a hard text to meditate on, because betrayal is one of the most difficult offenses to bear. It is an offense. It is a sin against our affection and against our trust. And this morning, from this account of Jesus' betrayal, we're going to consider two men at the center of it all, Judas and Peter, and the groups of people that they represent, one wicked and one weak, both betrayers of the love and loyalty that is due their Savior, but one out of wickedness, the other out of weakness. In this account in Luke, it provides a striking parallel structure in describing both the betrayals of Judas and the betrayal of Peter. There's a short description that serves to expose the heart of each of the men to start with. We see that in... Now, don't do this to me. There we go. So this is the parallel structure that describes the betrayals of Judas and Peter. First, for both of them, there's a short description that exposes the heart of each of the men, Judas in Luke 2, 22:33-6. And for Peter, it's in Luke 22:31-34. And then, as you go further on in the account, there's also a detailed description of their betrayal. Judas in Luke 22:47-53, and Peter in Luke 22:54-62. So there's essentially two parts then to this message as we consider Judas and Peter. and the headings, which might give away the conclusion, Judas and the religious elite, the warning of the wicked, and Peter and the disciples, hope in our weakness. Let's just pray before we look at this text. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that all of those things that I mentioned at the beginning would be a part of our meditation this morning, that we are entering into understanding that this is our Lord who is being betrayed, that we also understand that we stand among the betrayers, and at the same time, at another level, at a personal level, we're looking to see how you and Christ responded when you were betrayed, and how we might emulate that when people betray us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So first of all, the warning of wickedness, Judas and the religious elite. So in Luke 22, 3 to 6, we see Judas as an enemy of Jesus. He's put himself in a position where he has literally become a pawn of Satan. And we won't get bogged down in the details of that phrasing today. We simply need to see that how far the sinfulness of Judas has taken him. So remember, even though Judas has spent 3 years walking with Jesus, Judas has spent 3 years listening to Jesus proclaim the gospel, watching Jesus proclaim and perform miracles, seeing all the healing, the life, the joy, the restoration that Jesus brought to thousands, seeing the fulfillment of prophecy over those years, watching other disciples and many others come to love and trust Jesus as their Messiah and their only hope of salvation. As Peter says in John 6:68, after hundreds of people walk away from the teaching that Jesus has just delivered, Peter says, Lord, to who else would we go? We have the word, you have the words of eternal life. And so Judas has seen all of this for 3 years. He's walked in the same shoes as every other disciple, had all the same experiences as the other disciples, but his heart was not moved. And at this point, I just want to take a step aside, and I just want to define or talk about what we mean when we mean by betrayal. I want to lay out a definition of betrayal in this context. What are we really talking about? Is the root of the betrayal the choices that Judas made? Is Judas's betrayal the selling of Jesus and the kiss on the cheek and all of that? Is it the actions he took? That's not really Judas's betrayal. What we need to see in this text and in the rest of the Gospels is that the betrayal that Jesus suffers and the betrayal of all our sin against God is at first a betrayal of our heart's affection and trust. None of us make and choose to betray, nor take any action that betrays another unless our hearts have already had their affection put elsewhere. The outward choices and actions of betrayal, whether it's us betraying another or Judas betraying Jesus, are the revelation of the rebellious and traitorous condition of our hearts. And the Apostle Paul describes the root of sin as this exact kind of betrayal of our affection and trust in God in Romans 1. This is the New Living Translation. He says, yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks, and they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. And as a result, their minds became dark and confused, claiming to be wise. Instead, they became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols. So what I want you to see here is that the betrayal of Judas and even the betrayal of Peter is not about their actions. Our betrayal and our sin is not about the action of our sin. It's about the fact that we gave our hearts away from the one to whom our heart's affection was due. Sinful choices and sinful actions, which Paul goes on to describe in the rest of Romans 1, are not what make us sinners, not what make us traitors. What makes us sinful is the betrayal of our love and affection and trust that is due to God. We allow our hearts to be captured by false hopes and feeble substitutes and ultimately worship our own self-sufficiency and wisdom. We love ourselves and what we want more than we love God. And so the root of betrayal is a betrayal of affections. And it may be easiest to see this and understand this when we think of a relationship that many of us are in or that we deeply understand, which is marriage. And it's no accident that the Bible, in both the Old and the New Testament, compare our relationship to God as marriage and why marriage is so important to the Christian life for those that are going to live together. Not that singleness isn't important. There's a whole other gospel for singles, but there's a gospel for the married and why marriage is important. But we can all see and feel the depths of our soul that to act immorally or to act unfaithfully with someone outside of our marriage is sinful towards the marriage covenant. Any of us would say that it breaks the law of marriage to act unfaithfully outside of the marriage. It breaks the expected behavior of a marriage partner. But we also all know and feel that the immoral behavior itself is not the root of the problem. It's not the root of the sin. The unfaithful action is merely the evidence that our partner has already betrayed our affection by giving their heart to another. And we know that's the real sin. In fact, we know that it would still be wrong even if they didn't act on it. If we give the affection that is due our spouse to another, then the sin has already commenced. The offense to the marriage covenant has already happened. The action, if it happens, is merely the outpouring of the betrayal that has already taken place in your heart. And so, simply following the mechanical rules of marriage, on the other hand, is also not a sign of faithfulness. To just follow the rules and do all the things that you think God wants you to do, as Judas did, does not prove faithfulness. What matters is what's going on in our heart. This is true in our marriages, and it's true in our relationship with God. So the betrayal that's taking place here is a betrayal of the heart's affections and the trust that is due our Creator. That's why Jesus declares the greatest commandment is this in Mark 12:30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. It's about love. It's about affection. It's about trust. It's about loyalty. It's about faithfulness. That's what it's about. The greatest commandment is not you shall go to church on Sunday and sacrifice this many goats and help these old ladies across the street. The greatest commandment is love God with your whole being. To not love God first is to betray Him by our affections, and that is the root of betrayal and sin. Placing our affections and desires where they should not be, offering ourselves to lesser loves what is due to God, that is betrayal. And that's what results in sinful action. And we were all there at one point. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Listen to me, seekers and searchers. Everyone betrayed God in their heart at one point. Romans 3:10 to 12 says, none is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. They have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You see, we all betray God in our hearts. We don't fall out of bed in the morning naturally seeking to love God or love others more than ourselves. We are natural self-lovers until the love of Jesus captures our hearts and constrains us to loving and trusting Him. So that's betrayal. So back to Judas now. If that's what sinful, wicked betrayal is rejecting the love of God and putting our love in other places, then Judas is guilty, as we all were at one time. We should see from the Gospels that Judas doesn't just fall into this betrayal of Jesus on a whim. There is a pattern. There is a secret life of Judas that was different than his public persona and different than the other disciples could have guessed. When Jesus mentioned at the Passover that one of them would betray Him, the hand of the one who will betray me is with me at the table, is on the table with mine. The disciples have no idea who it might be. They don't all go, oh, obviously it's Judas. I mean, we're just waiting for this to happen. No, it says that they questioned each other. Like, what is he talking about? Which one of us is going to betray him? You see, this betrayal of Judas didn't just happen on a whim. There was a long, careful, secret decline in his sin and in his persona. The secret life of Judas was devoid of affection for Jesus and a greater affection for money, favor of the religious elite, a love of his own self-advancement. The Messiah was not beautiful and life and flourishing to Judas. Judas did not treasure Jesus in his heart. Jesus was only a means to what Jesus really treasured: money and self-advancement. So let's not be deceived as we meditate on this person of Judas and how he's described here in these two texts. It is possible to live a life that is outwardly friendly towards Jesus, but he never captures our affections and allegiance. It is possible to use our association with Jesus and with his people to benefit ourselves socially, to gain friends and opportunity relationally with our husband or our wife or the man or woman that we want to be our husband and wife. We can benefit emotionally. We can even benefit financially, which are not bad things. God intends to supply his people with blessing through the church. So it is not wrong to be blessed through the church. But do not confuse enjoyment of the blessings of God with a heart that loves God. It's possible, like Judas, to enjoy the blessings of a closeness to Jesus and his people for years upon years, but never repent of your sinfulness, never surrender to the love of our Creator, never confess your need to be rescued, never cast yourself on the mercy of God. In fact, you can live in the blessings of the church for years and years and years, and the very notion that you need to surrender and repent and cast yourself on the mercy of God does not resonate with your heart, does not fill you with joy. You hate the idea of it. That is a heart like Judas. He hates the idea that Christ has to go to the cross for him. He stands with the religious elite and those that want self-gain. He only wants to benefit by being close. So Judas keeps company with the scoffers. He keeps company with the mockers, the religious elite who are enemies of Jesus, who want to see him destroyed. Jesus is not treasured in Judas's heart. He is only worth the slave's price of 30 pieces of silver. And we see this betrayal enacted in the garden in darkness with the fewest possible witnesses. In Luke 22, 47 to 53, as Judas leads the guards to Jesus and the disciples, he's arranged a signal ahead of time. The one that I greet first with a kiss is the one you want to capture. That's the one you're looking for. Don't worry about the rest of them. And as he does so, Jesus asks Judas, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, living in a digital age as we do, we know that it's sometimes hard to read emotion properly into written text. But I think we can read it rightly here. Do we not sense both the compassion and the irony in Jesus' voice in this sentence? Is it by kissing me? Is it by greeting me as a friend that you would betray me? You know that that's what Jesus is thinking. Like, really, Judas? This is the signal to come and kiss me. And you're going to betray me? He calls himself the Son of Man. That's a cue. The Son of Man, the one who's identified as God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. You're going to greet as a friend in betrayal the one who desires to welcome you as a friend, to whom you could actually have been made friends with God if you had trusted in me. Listen, Jesus does not want you to be Judas, to be his enemy. He's the very means by which God has made it possible to be reconciled and restored to friendship. He doesn't want Judas to be his enemy. He's heartbroken that he is. Do not in your heart reject and betray the very friends you need in order to be friends again with God. But if you will not submit your heart and your life to him, if you continue to give your heart away to false hopes and false loves, if you keep company with the wicked and foolish friends, he will not force you. You have to see Jesus for who he is and come to him. The end of wickedness is destruction. Judas doesn't even see the end of this day either. Judas is going to hang on a different tree, coming to a very different end in a potter's field. The end of denying Jesus is destruction. So Judas and the religious elite are the warning of betrayal from wickedness, from outright rejection. On the other hand, we have Peter and the other disciples who are our hope in weakness. Oh, I got an extra. There we go. Peter and the disciples. So what's the difference between Judas' betrayal and Peter's? As Luke foreshadowed Judas' betrayal, we have a parallel text for Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, that's Peter's original name. Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. So as with Judas, Satan is here. Satan desires to subvert Peter. Satan wants to separate Peter from Jesus the way chaff is separated from a kernel of wheat. So with both Judas and Peter, Satan is the instigator of the temptation. But in contrast to Judas, where Luke makes no mention at all of Judas's faith, only his cooperation with the enemy, here Jesus confirms the faith of Peter and furthermore grounds the final security of Peter's faith in Jesus' own personal protection of it. It's because I've prayed for you that your faith will remain. As the writer of Hebrews states in Hebrews 7, consequently he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, there's hope in our weakness because our hearts still betray Jesus, even after we've come to love him. We are still distracted and tempted and give our hearts away to lesser loves. But the difference between Judas and Peter, the difference between an enemy and a disciple, is that Jesus will not let you go. Again, in Hebrews 9:24, we're told that Jesus has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And this phrase in Hebrews 7:25, that phrase to the uttermost, it's the Greek word pentelos, which means completely, perfectly, or finally. Jesus is able to save to completion. He is able to save to the finality. He is able to save to the uttermost. It's not a salvation that is going to fail. Jesus confirms that because of his intervention, Peter's faith won't fail. But then he offers a puzzling conclusion, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You can almost, if Peter had slowed down for just a minute, he might have thought, what do you mean, turned again? I thought you just said my faith wouldn't fail. But now you're saying I have to turn after it does? Well, yes, your faith will falter, Peter, but not fail. And this sentence is going to confuse people who don't separate salvation from sanctification, who think that God is going to declare them righteous according to their performance. And that's where Peter's mind goes immediately. He immediately goes to performing faithfulness and performing loyalty and performing righteousness for his master. It's really wild, actually, how he just brushes over what Jesus just said. Like, first of all, did you hear me, Peter? I just said that Satan has taken a personal interest in you. Doesn't slow Peter down a beat. And secondly, I've said that I'm going to sustain your faith. Still doesn't slow Peter down a beat. Maybe just chew on that for a bit, Peter. But no, we see Peter's response. Yeah, forget all of that. I'm ready. I will go to prison or even death for you. It's like, again, it's hard to tell in text what emotion is present. So I'm not sure how compassionate or annoyed Jesus is with his then further response. But I'm just confessing in my fallen human mind, I read the final sentence like this. Peter, slow your roll. Just to be clear, you can forget about prison and death because you're going to fold under the questions of a household servant before the sun comes up. Three times. The rooster is going to crow after your third denial. Now, I'm 100% certain that Jesus was 1,000% more compassionate than that. But I also think there was probably a little irony in his voice when he says that he's going to deny him three times right after he said that he's going to go to prison and death for him. It's like, Peter, no, you're not. There will be a day, Peter, when you go to prison and you will die for me. But that's not this day. You're going to go to prison and you're going to die for me, but it's only after failure. It's only after I show you that your strength is actually in me. In fact, it's only after I send my Holy Spirit to be your strength. Then you will go to prison. Then you will go to death for me, because it will be my Spirit in you that gives you the strength to do that. You're not going to do it on your own. Tonight, in your weakness, you're going to betray me. But I've got you. And when you come back from your failure, be there for your brothers. And we all know the account of Peter's failure. We've read it and heard it many times, I'm sure. Peter has blended in with the crowd at the house of the high priest Caiaphas. Jesus is there in the crowd, just a little way off, under arrest. His mock trial is taking place in the background. He's facing the questions. Peter's trying to watch without being discovered from the sidelines. But three times over the course of a couple of hours, three times Peter is accused of being a follower of Jesus, and three times he declares, "I do not know him." And the third time, Luke says, while the words were still coming out of his mouth, the rooster crowed. And then we read in verse 61 there, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. That's it. Don't need any words. It's all communicated right there when they locked eyes. The rooster crowed, and Jesus knows what it means, and Peter knows what it means. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. See, what was carried in that look from Jesus that broke Peter? I'm confident it was not accusation. I'm confident it was not recrimination. It was not, "I told you so." It was not judgment. It was compassion. You see, Jesus already knew Peter's weakness, had already interceded for Peter's faith. There's no surprise here for Jesus. And there's no surprise in our weakness. Confess your weakness to God. Don't put on a false face like Judas. Do not pretend you are more and stronger than you are. There is nothing that you can go to your knees in prayer to Jesus with that he does not already know. And his response is not destruction. It is compassion for those that cherish him and turn to him, whose hearts are fully his, which Peter's was, as we're going to see in just a moment. There's a tremendous difference between weakness and wickedness. You see, God is for the weak, but he opposes the wicked. The psalmist, speaking of God, says, "For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." And Isaiah, actually literally speaking the words of God about Jesus, says this, "Behold my servant," that's the suffering servant of Isaiah, that's Jesus, "Behold my servant who I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." So Jesus looks over at Peter and he says, "I know you're a smoldering wick tonight, Peter, and I'm not going to snuff it out. I've already prayed on your behalf that your faith would remain." Wickedness receives condemnation. Alternatively, Ephesians 4 says, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." You see, God cannot help the proud. He cannot help those who harden their heart against him. He cannot help those who refuse to surrender the affection and loyalty of their heart to him. But those that do, in weakness, receive comfort. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see, Jesus' words to Peter, and to the rest of the disciples for that matter, are an encouragement to those of us in a season of weakness. As Lindsay even described in her testimony, we might start off with in our faith like Peter, full of confidence in our own ability to be righteous, to be faithful, to never betray Jesus, to never be disinterested in him, you know, never to lose our love and our passion for him, never avoiding him, never giving our heart away more than we should to anything else, never being distracted, never being discouraged by the situation in our life. We can start out that way, just like Peter. Yeah, Satan, whatever. I got it. But this text is encouraging to those of us who have learned we can't trust in our own accomplishments as the security of our salvation. There's encouragement here for those of us who do find ourselves betraying Jesus in our hearts more often than once or twice. There's encouragement here for us as believers that the security of our salvation, not our sanctification, but the security of our salvation is that Jesus holds it secure. He stands ready to intervene on our behalf. He sits at the right hand of the Lord God. He makes intercession for us. Those that God has given him, he will not lose. That's where our confidence is. That's what's encouraging to us. That this ragtag 11, let alone Judas, you know, these 11 disappeared. Peter outright denied them. The other 10 couldn't be found on his hardest day. Well, that's an encouragement to me, because sometimes I'm not there where I should be either. It's an encouragement, too, about the truthfulness of Scripture, just as an aside. I mean, you have these people that say, you know, oh, the Bible was written, you know, decades, hundreds of years later, and it was written by people in the church, you know, trying to, you know, make a church for themselves and make themselves look good. What bunch of idiots would write this in the Gospels? Oh, yeah, we're going to write a story where we're the heroes, and we all bail out in the last minute, and Jesus has to come back and rescue us and restore us, because we're all the most faithless, traitorous followers you can imagine. Trust me, this is the true word. People don't make this stuff up about themselves. And that's what Jesus does. He comes back and restores not just Peter, but all the disciples, but we're focusing on Peter. And the Gospel of John in chapter 21 is where we get this account. It captures Peter's restoration by the risen Jesus. After three denials, Jesus graciously, compassionately, empathetically prompts Peter to give him three affirmations of his love. Again, using his given name, he says, Simon, do you love me more than all your friends? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Third time, do you love me? You know everything, Lord, and you know that I love you. You see, that's the difference between Peter and Judas. Peter was weak, but he loved the Lord. He loved the Lord. And Jesus, to restore Peter, doesn't go back to Peter and say, you know, Peter, are you going to do all these things? You know, you want to make sure your faith, so do all these acts of faith, do all these works of loyalty. You know, that's where I want you to focus to have your assurance. No, Jesus goes back to Peter and he says, I know you need assurance that you're with me and I'm with you. And here's my assurance, Peter. Do you love me? And that's the same for us. You want assurance of where you stand with Jesus? Ask yourself every day this question. Do you love him? Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? Do you love his word? Do you love his wisdom? Do you love his plan for your life? Do you love that he loves you? Do you love that he gave his life for you? Do you love everything about him? If you love him, then you're with him. Because those that don't love Jesus, deep down inside, they can never admit it. They don't. It's confusing, worse than confusing. They hate it, that they would have to give their life over to Jesus. So Peter is utterly discouraged over his performance as a disciple. He walks away from Jesus when he knew he should have been at his side. We are utterly discouraged at times over our performance as a disciple. But we notice here that Jesus is not concerned with Peter's performance. For certainty, for assurance, Jesus sends Peter in the direction that really matters, inward to his heart. Do you love me? That's where your attention should be, Peter. Your confidence isn't found in your performance. It's found in your love and affection for me. And that was the difference between Judas and Peter. That is the difference between wickedness and weakness. Our hope is not that we will be able to live out a perfect Christian life and perform perfectly for Jesus. Our hope is not that we will never stumble or sin. Our confidence lies in the reality that Jesus has entered into us and that Jesus has captured our heart and that he is our greatest affection, which casts out all other affections. And Jesus will not let our love for him go. God is never opposed to the weak that confess their need for him. God only opposes the proud who refuse to surrender to him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this week, this season that we are in, to be able to just slow down and meditate on this most important week of your son's life. The most important for him and the most important for us, the most important for the whole universe. And so, Father, we just pray that we would take this teaching and we would, in the quietness of our hearts, this is not something anybody else can judge. The disciples didn't know Judas was the way he was. This is something in our small groups, in our life groups, we won't be able to tell. This is something that only right now in the quietness of every individual heart, the person knows for themselves. Does their heart resonate with you? Is their heart's affection on you? I'm not talking about whether they, you know, are wayward during the week or their affection gets distracted, but at the root of their being, do they love you? Father, only you know hearts, and I pray that you would show them. Not because you don't already know, but because they need to know. And that if they do not have their heart sold out for you, that today would be the day of their salvation. That today they would sell their heart out for you and forsake the world and forsake every other lesser love and put their hope in you. And that may feel like weakness to them, but you will never oppose the weak. You will uphold them with your mighty right hand. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.